Good evening. I want to thank you all for joining us here this evening. And to the visitors who are with us, I want to welcome you all. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 5. If you don't have an outline, there is one in the bulletin in the back. And there's a few still back there, if you'd like. Zechariah chapter 5 is an interesting chapter. We've been in the visions of Zechariah, and we've seen some really interesting things. And though the chapter divisions that take place, for instance, in Zechariah here, are man-made, they weren't originally in the Bible, they were added later, the stream of the writings are there, they exist. So he passes from the vision of the lampstand and the olive trees there in chapter 4, now to the vision of the flying scroll here in 5, and then on to a second vision here in the same chapter, as far as our division is concerned, to the vision of the woman in the basket. And it's interesting that they put these two together. And I want you to think about, as we talk about these two visions, as we go forward in Zechariah 5, I want you to think about their connection. That maybe they are connected, maybe they're not connected quite in the same way that perhaps the dividers of these two chapters decided, or this chapter decided. But here in Zechariah chapter 5, we're going to start with reading the first four verses. He says, "Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it and its timber and stones, or with its timber and stones." Now Zechariah sees this flying scroll, the scroll in the air, and it is enormous. If the cubit here is the same cubit that we've been dealing with before, there's argument for it being slightly different, but even if it's 6 inches difference, you're talking about a foot and a half per cubit. This scroll is 30 feet by 15 feet. This is a huge piece of parchment that's floating in the air, and I want you to notice what's written on it. He says a condemnation or a curse towards those on one side, towards those who are thieves. Not only the condemnation or the judgment on those individuals, but what's going to happen. He says, and they shall be expelled. And in the other side, he says, every perjurer shall be expelled, according to that side of it. Now, if we turn back, we've seen scrolls before, but an interesting one there in Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2, in verse 9, Ezekiel sees a scroll that's kind of similar. It's not described as large as this one, but it's very similar. He says here in verse 9, "Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were the lamentations and mournings and woe. Moreover, he said to me," chapter 3, verse 1, "Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you." So I ate and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. And so we have a similar scroll. This one, instead of being a condemnation to two specific things, this one contains lamentations and mournings and woe, he says there at the end of chapter 2. Furthermore, he makes no mention, as we noted before, of the size of this scroll. If he saw a 30 by 15 foot scroll, I'm sure he'd say something. But he sees a scroll that's given to him by God, and he's told to consume it. And as we studied in Ezekiel, that concept of consuming it is similar to the metaphor we use. To ingest it, to make it part of yourself. To consume it means to read it. The practical application of that would be like we would consume a book. Or you might say, "I devoured that book. It was so good." Now I can't imagine eating a 30 foot by 15 foot scroll, even though it's made of paper, parchment, but we're told anyway, because it's God's word, we're supposed to devour it, we're supposed to ingest it and make it part of ourselves. So this scroll that's written on the front and on the back, kind of similar to the one we saw in Ezekiel 2, that was written on the inside and on the outside, it's possible this condemnation here in Zechariah chapter 5 is a condemnation not only to thieves and perjurers, It's possible those two were selected. One, because they represent a metonymy, which is a way of saying a part representing the whole. And if part of the law, which would be thieving and perjuring, bearing false witness, it may very well represent the whole law. That he's saying, on this huge piece of paper that contains curses and what people are going to be expelled by, it may very well mean, he's saying, it's the whole law. It's also possible and slightly more likely that he's pointing out these two, perjuring and thieving, because they were especially present in the people. These individuals had just come back from captivity, though we noticed in previous studies through how they came back and how they returned, especially there at the beginning of Ezra and Nehemiah, especially Ezra, that they didn't come back empty-handed. And the people of the land had given them not only possessions, but also the things they needed in order to reestablish the worship and rebuild the temple and do the things they needed to do. But notice especially, and I'm going to make another point of this, the condemnation of those individuals, the thieves and the perjurers, why ever they're selected, these individuals have a curse upon them. More importantly, verse 4 talks about this curse, that it travels into their houses, very similar to what we saw the last plague that went through Egypt before the Israelites left. That curse that plague that was only stopped by the blood of that lamb that was slain on the Passover, that Passover lamb. And the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel kept that curse from the house. But these individuals, because they are guilty of these things, they are going to be expelled. And not only that, there's going to be remembrance of them either. There's not going to be remembrance. Their house even is going to be destroyed. It's going to be consumed there at the end of verse 4. And I want you to remember that. The consequence of these sins was expulsion. And that seems to be the theme running through these two. But in verse 5, he kind of switches up and he goes to a different vision. And so he sees in verse 5, it says, "Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, 'Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth.'" So something new. Before he had asked, "Hey, what do you see right now?" And the man said, "I see a scroll flying in the air." And that's pretty obscure, isn't it? That's something that you would remember. You'd notice, "Hey, there's a scroll out there. It's huge." And now he says, now change your vision and let's see something else. So I asked in verse 6, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket." It's kind of like he's got these items, and he is supposed to be seeing them, and whether he can literally see them right now, I mean by that, he asks, what is it? What is it I'm supposed to see? And so the man that he's talking to, the angel, starts describing them. And he says, "Hey, there's a basket. And there's a woman in the basket, and I've got this lead disc, and there's some stuff going on." And he says in verse 8, "Then he said, 'This is wickedness.'" So he points out these things. Here's a lead disc lifted up, and here's a woman sitting inside the basket. This is wickedness. That's pretty bad. This is wickedness. And there's an exclamation part. I'm not saying it quite quite emphatically enough. This is wickedness. There we go. "And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they carrying the basket?' And he said to me, 'To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base.'" And so if we go back to the beginning of this particular vision, we have a woman who's sitting in a basket. And then whether she pops her head up or whatnot, she gets shoved back down into this basket. And he just said, this is wickedness. This illusion, this image that you're being given, this vision that you see, this represents wickedness. And I'm going to shove it into this basket, and I'm going to put the lid on, and I'm not just going to stop there. I'm going to put a lead disc on top. My mom caught a spider one time in a Tupperware bin. And she was freaking out. My mom's not terribly afraid of spiders, but out where she lives, they get pretty big. She lives out in the country. And it had gotten in her house, and she had taken a Tupperware, a little round bowl, and stuck it on top. And just to make sure that spider didn't get out, you know what she did? She put some on top of it. A book. A heavy book she put on top of it. Now that spider's not going to move a Tupperware bowl, but it's the point of her thought that she wanted to make sure it didn't get out. And that's what this angel is doing. He's taken wickedness and he's put it in a basket, and it was dwelling amongst the people. And he's taken it and he's put it in this basket and he's put the lid on. Now he's put a weight on the top and there's no way it can get out. No way wickedness can leave that basket. And then he sends it away. And the word here for Shinar is the same in Genesis 10. Seems to be the land of Babylon. And we understand from the Old Testament that Babylon is oftentimes used for a wicked place. Especially now. Especially in this day and age that we're dealing with these minor prophets. They had just left captivity, though Assyrian captivity technically. They had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And they still have a hatred for them. They still think that land is horrible, filled with horrible people and evil. And so this angel, or more particularly God, sends this vision to Zechariah and says this woman is going to be taken up. She's put in this basket. Wickedness is taken away. And when it was time, these two women with wings like a stork, and he would say, well, that's kind of weird because when you think of a stork, you think of babies coming, not ladies leaving. But that's not the same imagery that an Israelite would see. That's completely cultural. A stork has really wide wings. And whether they could carry a basket or not, the imagery is that these people, these two women that came, they had power to take her. That it wasn't going to fail. That she was going to reach the destination she needed to be. And so this woman in the basket represents wickedness and how it's being taken away from the land. If we go back to Zechariah chapter 3, in verse 9, we notice something before. When Joshua, the high priest, was being commissioned by God and being changed and his clothes being converted, being white as snow, he says. In verse 9, he says, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." God removes sin and or sinners from the congregation. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 3, there was a major problem. Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they had, as frankly the devil had promised, they were able to see and understand in a way like God did. And back in Genesis chapter 3, let's go ahead and go there. God could not allow that to remain. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, he says, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil." It doesn't say he has become us. It doesn't say he has become on the same level as us. Just he is like us in this particular way, that he is capable of understanding good from evil. And then he says, "And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And so Adam and Eve were rejected from the congregation. Though the congregation at that point was God, they weren't able to stay in that same relationship. They weren't allowed to stay in the garden where the tree of life was because they had the knowledge of good and evil. And because they would sin, and God couldn't allow them to live forever if they were sinners. And so they are rejected. They are removed. The same happens in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9, or at least a similar thing happens in Genesis 4 and verse 9. As we understand what Cain had done, "And the Lord said to Cain," verse 9, "where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are," it's that word, "cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. What happened to Cain? He was removed from the congregation. The same thing in a different way happens there in Joshua. When they failed miserably in the battle of Ai, they come back and God reveals the problem. Achan had taken some of that possession that was supposed to be only God's from Jericho. And that's why they got beat up at Ai. And so Achan left the congregation in a different way than any of these two did. He didn't get removed from the garden. He didn't have to leave the area. He didn't become a vagabond. He was stoned to death. God removes sin and indirectly sinners from the congregation. But notice what is going to happen with her in Zechariah chapter 5. Though God would do this, you almost expect when these winged women come to pick up this basket, he says, this is wickedness. What do you suppose is going to happen to this basket? They're flying off, and you anticipate them just drop her in a lake or something. That's the first thought I had when I kind of was reading along, and I'm going, man, what's going to happen here? And my first thought was, it's filled with wickedness. What are you going to do with it? And so these women, by God's direction, they don't kill her. They take her from the congregation and they move her to a land of wickedness. It's a metaphor. It's not like God just picked up everybody, right? The little crane game and deposited them in Babylon, right? Just over and over again. Every time a wicked person comes, God picks them up and takes them to Babylon. But indirectly, God might exclude them from the congregation of His people, but He also encloses her in her sins, and He sends her to a sinful home. 2 Thessalonians, we see something similar to this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Scary, scary verse. And a warning to all those who would open God's Word with an impure heart. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. He says, whether specifically to them, to everyone. Paul says, these people are going to be convincing. These people who are coming in the name of Satan, their works, they're going to be convincing. Satan knows what he's doing. And he says, verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. These individuals are perishing, he says, because they do not love God's Word. Because they don't really want the truth. I'm sure you all know people like that. People who read their Bibles to prove their own ideas instead of to challenge their own ideas. Right? To challenge themselves and their beliefs. To look for the actual, or to look for what God is actually telling us. Instead, they seek only their own desires in God's Word. And so every passage they find, they twist to their own destruction, as Peter would say about Paul's message sometimes. And he says, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. These people have a horse in the race, you might say. But it's the wrong horse. They've got their lusts and their desires in this race, and that's all they care about. That's all they want to be fulfilled. And God says, or Paul more particularly here says, these people are given over to it. They're given that deception, and they're allowed to hold on to it. God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. I oftentimes wonder what the difference is between Acts 2 and Acts 7. Same thing happens in both passages. Different people, Peter and Stephen. But in Acts 2, Peter preaches a gospel sermon that's not nearly as long as the one in Acts 7. It's not as comprehensive as the one in Acts 7. And yet, Peter's is received at least somewhat well. So much so that 3,000 souls come to the Lord. And in Acts 3, a similar thing happens. But in Acts 7, even though he's got a more detailed message, even though he's got a more elaborate understanding, and he helps to draw it out further, he goes all the way back in time to help these people understand the connections, and he lays them all out for them, but he still has the same message. And these people turn their hearts away from him. These people gnash their teeth against him, and they ultimately stone Stephen. What's the difference between Acts 2 and 3 and Acts 7? The heart of the people. The heart of the people was not for righteousness. The heart of the people was not for God's word. The heart of the people was not determined to purity. In Acts 2 and 3, they heard it with an open heart and an open mind. In Acts 7, they closed their minds to it. They did everything they could to ignore what he was saying. And brethren, you don't have to be outside of this building to do that. We can do that every day. We can go to God's Word and we can try to decide for ourselves what it means. We can be exactly opposite of the Bereans who searched the Scriptures trying to understand, trying to see whether these things were so. Do we want to search the Scriptures? Are we determined to be that? Or are we going to be like these individuals who are condemned thieves and perjurers, though the condemnation would go to anyone who broke the law at that time? The condemnation and the expulsion from the kingdom of God, even if it's Israel or it's the kingdom today, is in a lot of ways the same. That if we teach or we show God that we're committed to sin, He'll give us over to it. He'll allow us to continue in it. But, 1 John chapter 1, in verse 8, he says, "For if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And that doesn't just mean in the literal way. It's not as if we could go and we could commit whatever sin it is and then we could confess it. We can't go and we can't go and actively participate in this sin and then physically confess it. "Oh God, I did thus and so." That's not what he's talking about. A confession, in this case, is not a verbal one as we would think. It means to accept the judgment. When you're standing in the judgment, or when you're standing before a court for that matter, and the judge says, "This is what you're being accused of. How do you plead?" And that's exactly where all of us are. Right now, even. We're standing in judgment. And God in His Word has told us what was expected of us. Romans 3:23. "And we've all failed. We've all fallen short of the glory of God." And so when the Bible says, see, we can't cherry pick the Bible. And when the Bible comes across to us with, "This needs to change," right? "What you're doing right now is sinful." But we can sit there and we can pretend that it didn't say that. Or we can pretend that we didn't do it. But the truth of the matter and the essence of this confession he's talking about here is, "Yes, God, you're right. I'm guilty." If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's only in that confession of our sinfulness that we have hope. Because our hope is not in sinlessness, but in a redemption from the sinfulness that we've committed, from the transgressions. And so God offers it to sinners. And what an amazing thing that He did. But there comes a point when we're walking away from God. And there's no telling, as far as I can see, and that's not far. I don't know where that line is. I don't know at what point God gives folks over in 2 Thessalonians 2 to their debasement, to their commitment to sin, to their life of transgression. But the Bible says at some point he does. And us, if we are in that situation, we, like those thieves and perjurers in Zechariah 5, we're going to be cast out. We're going to be removed from the congregation. And that mystical claw game comes down. And it moves us out of the kingdom and into condemnation again. We left that one day. If you're a child of God, you left that. You were called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Not the other way around. And it seems the challenge here in Zechariah 5 is a challenge to remain faithful. Not just in these two particular ways. Not just in thievery and in perjury, though those are two big issues. But in every way we belong to God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. That we are living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service or spiritual service. Is that the life you're leading? Or are you hiding the sinful life that you've been committed to? Because it'll find you out. And it might not be in this life, but it absolutely will the next. We don't want to be in that basket with that sinful person. We don't want to be described like that woman was. Wickedness! This is wickedness! And shoved down into that basket. And a lid put on top. And that lead disc put over it. We want to be children of the King. We want an inheritance. The inheritance that's waiting for us. And if you want that today, you can walk away from that life. You can be redeemed if it's the first time. You can be washed and cleansed, as the New Testament describes. You can be cleansed not in a physical way. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. That we are obedient to Him. That we do what He tells us. When it comes to salvation. If you need the Lord's invitation this day to come back to Him even. To return from that lost and dying world, from returning from that life of sin that you've been committing, whether people know it or not, you can return. You can be remade again. And you can take back that place in heaven. You can be like that prodigal son who came to himself. We all have opportunities to do that. And they come at different times. And they come in, well, frankly, different ways. But if you've come to yourself today, come to your senses is a good way of putting that. You can take back that mantle of God. And if you need help and prayer from this congregation, if you need help from your family and the church, I pray whatever you need that you would come while we stand and while we sing.